John 3:16, what a glorious verse, what an amazing promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now once again, we need to be reminded of the context of this, isn't it? That the previous verses 14 and 15 are the gospel, isn't it? Verse 14 is the gospel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must. The gospel's always a must. We've just read about it, sung about it, haven't we? It is finished. It means the price has been paid in full and there's nothing more to pay. It means the debt is cancelled completely. All the debt that is owed by all of God's people to God the Father, to the law, to all the fact that we owe him love. Perfect love. We owe him love and we owe our neighbours love. And the only way we can possibly contemplate the fact that those things are fulfilled in us is the Lord Jesus Christ did it completely. There's a must about salvation. You'll call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. So there's the gospel, and this is the result of the gospel, isn't it? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For, and here's the cause, here's the reason, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It goes without saying that in this age that we live in, the one characteristic of God that is so commonly known and declared all the time is the love of God. In fact, I have yet to hear of a missionary in these last 25 years who's gone out into the world to do anything other than to declare the love of God. In fact, one of my students from India is in Africa now and he says, we're here to declare the famous love of God for all this world. And here is the verse that is used again and again and again, and it is used by the enemies of free grace to establish the fact that God loves everyone on the basis of the fact that Jesus died for everyone and that the Holy Spirit wants to save everyone. And I want us to be taught of God what this verse really means, because those statements which are so commonly made are an attack on the very character of God as it's revealed in this book. And one day, all of us from here will stand before God, and we'll stand before him in his true character. We won't stand before him as the figment of man's imaginations. It might surprise people to know that the love of God is mentioned merely 35 times in the scriptures. There are 35,000 verses in the scriptures, 35 times. It's something that's only ever spoken of in terms as an internal, it's a family matter to talk about the love of God. Never once in the scriptures is there any mention of the love of God to encompass all the people of this world. The Jews spoke of the love of God to the Jews, and the Christians spoke of the love of God to the Christians. In the book of Acts, there is not in all of those 30 years of ministry and in all of those almost 20 sermons, there is not one mention ever of the love of God. And yet these days, every evangelistic message and every evangelistic tool that I've ever seen wants to go almost immediately and at the beginning to lay down the fact that God loves you. God loves you. And the proof of God loving you is that Jesus died for you. And that salvation is an offer. That the best that God has done is provide an offering of salvation to people. And I want us to just briefly look at how I believe, and I think I'm being honest with the religious world around us, how they read John 3:16. You know, they begin with God, don't they? But the God that they begin with is a God, is not a God of the scriptures. It's a God who's a caricature of the scriptures. Now they want to say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And they quote Jeremiah chapter 29. And Jeremiah 29 is a letter written by God to the exiles. It's written to those who were cast out and taken by God into Babylonia. And there God promises to be a little sanctuary for them, to God, and protect them and to save them and to bring them back to his people. And Jeremiah is writing to comfort them, not to comfort the whole wide world. So God is perceived as some sort of grandfatherly figure and someone in need, someone yearning for all people to come to him. He's ever kind and he's ever loving. And that's why missionaries these days are going out to share the love of God with the world. And they say God so loved the world that God is continually loving everyone. I mean, this talks about the massive quantity of the love of God. God, and people say, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Where do you get that from? You don't get it out of this book at all. Five times in the first 50 Psalms he says he hates the sin, hates the sinner. People have so distorted the love of God that they can then say, can't they, that God understands that I'm not perfect. But he ought to love me, because basically I'm good and worthy of his love. So God loves in this massive way the world, and the world is considered to be all humanity without exception. And maybe some people might make an exception of someone like Hitler, but all the rest of the world, God's loving them. He's continually loving them. But he continues to give his son as an offer to all humanity. He's created a possibility that all could be saved, because he died for their sin. As I read in one of the tracts the other day, God in his love and mercy does the only thing that we would expect him to do. If God does what you expect him to do, you're in very serious trouble, brothers and sisters. God will do as he's promised, and God is going to surprise people. And then they say, when Jesus died, he took the punishment which mankind deserves because of their sin. That God gave, and God continues to give, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in the God that we've told you about, in the Jesus we've told you about, in the person that does the believing we've told you about, that you have free will and you have the opportunity, that whoever believes in him, by the exercise of my free will. I don't know how many times I've heard that phrase. You have probably dozens of times. It's hundreds of times. God gave man free will. Where on earth does it say that in the scriptures? Man's will is captive to his nature. Man is trapped. He's enslaved. He's in bondage to sin, and he's in bondage to Satan. What sort of freedom is that? As one old pastor said, man is as free as a frog in a snake's belly. That's how much freedom man has. Where did that notion come from? It didn't come from the word of God. God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. God doesn't want anyone to perish. God's great desire for all this world is that no one will perish at all, and he's done everything he possibly can to cause people to perish. But have everlasting life by my decision to accept the offer that God will reward me for my accepting of him, for my walking the aisle, for my walking down the Romans road, by my saying the sinner's prayer, that I'll have everlasting life by maintaining my good works, by my efforts of holding on to him, I'll be saved. None of that, brothers and sisters, is true. The salvation of so much modern Christianity begins with man, is maintained by man, and is sustained and their assurance is in what man does. How can you be sure? I'll read Australia's most famous recent evangelist. Even though they still sin from time to time, this is what Christians do, they only sin from time to time. Where on earth did you get that from? Read Romans 7. Paul says that in every single thing he ever did, every thought he ever had, there was sin mixed with it all the time. That's what it is to be a sinner. Even though they still sin from time to time, they immediately repent and resolve not to fall again. They are not like non-Christians whose whole lives are in rebellion to Jesus. And then they say that God, the Holy Spirit, helps grow in our holiness. If you have any holiness of your own, beloved, I pray that you find the nearest garbage bin to put it in as quickly as possible. It belongs in the sewer, and that's where those notions came from. As we saw last week, and I'll remind you again, God's love is free. The motivation for God's love is in himself. God's love is distinguishing. God loved Jacob and hated Esau. God's love revolves around his union, the union of his people that he gave to his son in eternity. I've loved you, he says. I've loved you because I've loved you. I've loved you. People talk about unconditional love. There's no such thing as unconditional love. God's love is in his son. It's in the love of God is in Christ Jesus. The love of God is always an active love. Every time in the scriptures the love of God is mentioned, there's always an action. I have loved you with an everlasting love, says Jeremiah 31:3. Therefore with loving kindness, therefore with grace, have I drawn you to myself. The love of God is pictured as the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in these verses as the serpent lifted up in the desert. The love of God is always, always in the giving of his son. The love of God is always loved. It's always a permanent thing. That's what everlasting love is. That's what everlasting love is. That's what eternal life is. God's love is always successful. It's always saving love. God doesn't try to do anything. God always achieves his purpose. He is a God. He does as he wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say to him, what doest thou, or stay his hand. God's love is always reciprocated. We love him. Why? We really do love him, brothers and sisters. We love him. We love everything about him because he first loved us. God's love is always reciprocated. God's love is eternal. God's love is everlasting. God's love is an unchanging love. So the love of God reflects the character of God. We can't, and we do divide up and look at individual aspects of the character of God, but whenever we divide them up, we need to put them back together again because they are like facets of this amazing diamond, aren't they? And they radiate light of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, and we turn it a little bit and we see another facet. But they're all held together. You can't talk about the love of God without the holiness of God. You can't talk about the love of God with the predestination of God. You can't talk about the love of God with the electing work of God. You can't talk about the love of God without talking about what God did in eternity. You can't talk in any meaningful way about the love of God without talking about the eternal covenant of love. You can't talk about love without talking about the character of God. See, God's love and God's grace are as one. God loved in the wilderness. He loved in the wilderness, and that's what the context, the immediate context of this verse is, isn't it? In John 3, 14 and 15, as the Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the context of these verses that are this verse that is before us. So let's go. And I want us to look at the word order as it was originally laid down. I just want to look at what the words say. I just want to look at all the words. And the word, the verse begins with the word so. And the word so for the religious world is a measure of the enormity of the love of God. But the word so is the word even so. It's the same word that's used in verse 15 or 14, even so. It's in the same manner. It's in the same manner. It's in this manner, in this one time event, pictured in what happened in Numbers 21 when the serpent was lifted up on the pole in the wilderness and all those who had that poison of death coursing through their body, they looked and they lived. That's how this verse begins, even so. See, it's not signifying the extent of the love of God, but the manner in which God loved. In this one particular event, the word so is not a quantity word, but it's a comparison word. So for, or because, or indeed. So for loved. Loved. I want you to note that in the scriptures, the word love is almost invariably in the past tense. It means he loved once on one occasion with this completed action. So the way the world reads that verse is that God is now has this yearning love for all humanity. But the verse actually says he showed his love once. This was his love. The serpent lifted up on this one occasion in the wilderness is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up on one occasion on Calvary's tree. For so for loved God. God. God in all of his glory. God who has been revealed in all the previous verses. God who was revealed in the events of Numbers 21, both what happened prior to it and both what happened after it. God in all of his glory. God as sovereign. God as holy. God who is the Alpha and the Omega. God who is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He knows all things, doesn't he? He's omnipotent. He has all power. There is no want of power in God. He could speak a word and a universe comes into existence. And he speaks a word of love and life to people and they become a new creation. As he commands and as his word goes out, he's omnipotent, God. He's not frustrated. He's not wandering around in heaven, wringing his arms, trying to work out how on earth does he fix these things on earth. They are what they are, exactly according to his plans and purposes. That is God. He doesn't try to do anything. He cannot fail. He cannot fail. He will not fail, nor will he be discouraged. You can read it in Isaiah 42. God is omniscient. That means he's never learnt anything. Ever. There is nothing that happens in this world that surprises God in any way at all. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And he's omniscient. He knows all things. In fact, he says in Isaiah 42, he declares the end from the beginning. Like a wise master builder, he knew exactly what was going to happen. What's the end? What's the end that he declared? The end is to have all of his people dwelling with him as he is revealed to them in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be living with them in perfect union in a new creation where we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is akin but so much better than that the apostles had. And when they are in these company, he revealed himself to them And he opened the scriptures to them and he showed them who he was. And what do they say? They say, abide. Abide with us. Well, that's what heaven is, isn't it? It's abiding with the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Not earned by us, bestowed on us. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. Don't expect the world, religious world or any other world, to understand who you are or what you're doing. Because it knew him not. But now, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For, or because, we shall see him as he is. There's a glorious resurrection coming, isn't it? The end is declared by God from the beginning. There's a glorious new creation coming. It's the home of the righteous. They're all robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all perfectly like him. We have to be created anew to be able to enjoy and delight in the character of God. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You can't see it and you can't enter unless you're born again. It's the Father, this Father. It's God the Father who gave. God the Father who gave his Son. God is self-existent. God is in need of nothing. He has no wants. He has no frustrations. And God is immutable. He changes not. Nothing changes in God. One of the problems for people who want to make God love everyone and his love to be a failure is that God then must change. And then you have the most awkward situation for those who want to try and proclaim that. Is what's happening in hell. Simon was discussing these things with some years ago. Well, so God still loves people in hell. Well, you then might end up in the silly notion that A.W. Tozer said, that God actually loves people right up until the very moment he casts them into hell and then he turns and hates them. What does the scripture say? Malachi 3 verse 6, I change not. I change not. What on earth would cause him to change if he knows the end from the beginning and declares it? I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God's immutability, unchangeableness, is tied to all of his character. Therefore, we're not consumed. The world is the world in many ways. It is, in this context, it's sinful men in rebellion against God. We're enemies in our mind. We were enemies in our mind. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. We are captive, aren't we? We're captive to sin. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. We're captive to Satan. We're captive in this world. But never once in the scriptures is the word world a reference to every single human being in all the world. Never once. Never once. You might recall that there was a census taken 2,000 years ago at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, the census was, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augusta that all the world should be taxed. Did you pay taxes? There we have the word world and the word all, and it refers to all those within the ambit of the Roman Empire. God, let's read it again. So for God loved, even so in this particular way, because of this, God loved, and he loved once. God the Father the world his son, that the son, and he's speaking of the beloved son, the son of his love, that son that was in his bosom from all eternity, the son who is God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. His son, the beloved son. It's his only begotten son. See, we, brothers and sisters in Christ, are adopted children, but the Lord Jesus Christ is a begotten son. See, it's John's title for our Lord, and he uses it again and again and again. It means the one and only son, the one natural son, the one son that reveals all the character of God is the only begotten son. It didn't mean that he had a beginning or he had a birth. He had an incarnation in this world, but he's the only begotten son. But he gave. As I said earlier, when the religious world speaks about his giving, it sees it as a continual giving, that he's giving and giving and giving. But the word gave is just like the word loved. It means once. He gave him once, on one occasion only, just this once. Just this once he gave. Our God reveals his love by the depth of what he gave. He gave. Isn't it remarkable that we are gathered here to hear about a God who gave and a God who loved? The great transaction of the cross is a transaction between God the Father and God the Son, as recorded by God the Spirit and as promised by God the Holy Spirit. We speak of the love of God. We see that the love of God passes understanding. And we have no notion of what we're talking about when we come to contemplate the magnitude of the love of God for his people. What extraordinary love. I'm trying to find a poem that I wrote down. You might know it, some of you. I've lost one of my notes, I think. It says that, speaks of, if we could, we'll write the love of God abroad. Oh, there you go. Thank you, Dawn. Yeah, I'm missing. It's on the bottom of the page in the corner with a pink ribbon around it. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, and were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor would the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The Holy Spirit has recorded those transactions of what it cost God the Father to give and what it cost the Son to be given for us. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit recorded what no man actually witnessed in any serious way, when God the Son looked upon the cup that God the Father had given him in Gethsemane's garden, and his heart was broken. And on a cold night, when you needed a fire to warm yourself, great drops of blood fell from his burst veins. It says in Psalm 40 that sin, it's broken his heart. He bore all that Almighty God could bear, with strength to bear and none to spare. It was in the dark, wasn't it? That transaction was in the dark, that we might know from the lips of God himself what was going on. And he said, if I don't drink this cup, it will not pass away. What was in the cup? What was in the cup? cup contained all of the sins of all of God's people. It contained all of the sins that you and I are committing right now, brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ looked into that cup and was absolutely horrified by it, even though he knew it from all eternity. It was a cup the Father gave him. What would it have been like? How must God the Father have felt at that time as those great drops of blood fell to the ground? In the garden he could still call him, "My Father, my Father." And when he drank that cup and was made a curse for us on Calvary's tree, he could no longer call him "my Father." He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, the son of your love, me who perfectly obeyed you, me who had from all eternity this remarkable bond of love between us." And it was in the dark, that transaction. And it's not for nothing that it's in the dark and hidden from men, that men wouldn't speculate about it, that what happened in that transaction was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son, as recorded by God the Holy Spirit. He was made sin for us. He was made sin. The reason the Father slew him, the reason the Father became the executioner of his beloved Son, was because he found sin on him. And a holy and just and righteous God must punish sin. If you want to see the extent of sin, you can't look inside yourself and have a clue about it. You can only see it when you look to the cross of Calvary. If you want to see the holiness of God and God's hatred of sin, there is just one place to look, and that's to the cross of Calvary. If you want to see your sins taken away, there is just one place to look. You look to the cross of Calvary. That's the "even so" of John 3:16, isn't it? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, that serpent was bearing those sins, and those people looked and they lived. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of all of his people on Calvary's tree. The Father gave. The Son willingly went. He took that cup and he drank it dry. There is not a tiny dreg left in the bottom of that cup. That's what we sang at the beginning of our service. It is finished. It means the debt in full. All of the infinite wrath of God on sins of all of God's people was in that cup and was in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all paid for and gone. Paid in full. There is nothing else that we owe God. Christ has paid it all. All to him I owe. He gave that whosoever, it means all the believing ones. That's what it means. All the believing ones. Whosoever believeth. And it's in the present continuous tense, is to believe and to go on believing. To go on believing is to rely on, it's to trust him, is to have all of your eggs in one basket, is to commit all of your eternity into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the next words say, doesn't it? Whosoever believeth in him. Well, the word is into him. It's into, it's to rely on, is to place all the weight of your eternal soul on him. The one believing into him. Isn't that glorious? The one believing into him should not perish. They should not perish because they cannot perish, because the Son of God did perish. It means to perish is a stronger word in the original. We think of something perishing here and we think of something wearing out. But the word perish here is to destroy in an act of destruction. It's to be destroyed by someone in an act of destruction. It's to be ruined. It's to be rendered useless. And it's to be rendered in that act of destruction by someone. So if you believe that John 3:16 teaches that God loves everyone, then you must also believe that God is causing people to be destroyed. So much for universal love. They should not perish. It's an act of God that they will never be destroyed. In one act, they are rendered unable to be destroyed even by God himself. But to have right now and to go on having life everlasting. Life. He is life itself. It's to have him who is life. In him is life. This is what life is to have him. To have life fulfilled, to have life satisfied. It's the opposite of perish, isn't it? To have life everlasting. To have life with no beginning and no end. If your eternal life began with your believing or your saying the sinner's prayer or you doing something, then that's not eternal life, brothers and sisters. Eternal life had no beginning. Eternal life has no beginning and has no end. We quote for 2 Timothy chapter 1 often because it's so precious, isn't it? And it gives the glorious description of this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we suffer, we are partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us. What did he do first? He saved us. What's the evidence of our being saved? Him calling us. We hear the shepherd's voice. That's what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10. They hear my voice and they follow me. He calls them. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Don't you love that? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Eternal life is the possession of the children of God from before the foundation of the world. When the gospel comes with power and we're born again, then we come to see it and we own it as ours. We have everlasting life. So let's just go back and look at what this remarkable verse says. That God, in this particular way, in this one particular act, loved the world. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so, in this particular manner, God loved once, loved completely on this particular occasion. And this is the manner of it, isn't it? That God the Father, in all of his glory, in all of his holiness, gave his son. All the believing ones in the world, and they believe in the only begotten Son. They believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in his character, in his word. They believe in him. The evidence of the work of God in the hearts of his people is that they persevere. They are kept by the power of God. They're not kept by their own power. They're kept by the power of God through faith, says Peter. That they'll believe, and therefore they will not perish. They will not be destroyed when God destroys this world in an act of his destruction, but have life everlasting. Have it eternally. God so loved. It is sobering to think, isn't it, that the verse of Scripture, which is so powerful in what it says about the love of God and so powerful in what it says to the believing ones in this world, should be turned into something which distorts the very character of God. The verse, like all the verses in Scripture, are there to magnify the character of God, to magnify God in his holiness, to magnify God in his sovereignty, to magnify all the character of God, and to magnify God in the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May the possession of all of God's people be your possession, and may it be something of all of that be lifted up before you and in you in his glory, as much as we can cope with in these bodies of flesh while we walk on this earth. Let's have a break and pray the Lord will bless his word to the hearts of his people.